Well, the world is talking about the terrorist attacks in Paris less than 48 hours ago, the worst attack on France since World War II. The details are still coming out. But over 100 were killed by terrorists and hundreds others wounded. The French president tied it to ISIS, that's the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. ISIS itself has claimed responsibility. So this would represent the war in the Middle East coming to the shores of Western cities. The roots of the Middle East conflict go back to Bible times, and in fact, the Bible's first book. This week, just a few days before that attack in Paris, the Fox News headline was on Christianity being purged from Bible lands this decade. Quote, the dwindling Christian population of the Middle East could vanish completely, say alarmed aid groups who say followers of the Bible are being killed, driven from their land, or forced to renounce their faith at an unprecedented pace. The study includes disturbing data about the plunging number of Christians in the part of the world that gave birth to their faith. While Christians are under siege from Islamic State radicals in war-torn Syria and Iraq, the report notes that the religion of Christianity is being targeted throughout the region. Christians who have managed to escape ISIS have fled to places like Europe and Lebanon, while members of the faith also are increasing pressure in Iran, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, and other Gulf nations. The Christian population in Iraq has plummeted from 1.5 million 10 years ago to current estimates of somewhere in the 200,000 range and could be gone within 5 years if that trend continues, according to the report. And the dwindling numbers are not all tied to one cause. There's complicated factors going on. There's certainly genocide that's been going on. Refugees have been fleeing to other countries. Some have been displaced and others are hiding in underground. And the situation may be most dire in the Middle East, but this article reminds us Christianity is also under assault in Africa and Asia too. And not just by one particular religion. There are radical Hindus and Buddhists as well that are nationalist religious movements in Asia in particular. We need to be in prayer for these things. And we need to care about these things that are happening around the world. We need to care for our persecuted brethren. And we also need to care for their persecutors with gospel love. One headline said, across the Middle East in the last 10 years, 100,000 Christians have been killed each year. That means, if that statistic is right, every 5 minutes. That means during the course of this sermon, there could be 10 Christians dying somewhere while I am preaching. And the statistics, it's hard to know the exact figures, but non-Christian sources are taking notice. Senators and congressmen are speaking about this. Presidential candidates are talking about this, and we'll be talking about this more. This month, the U.S. Department of State released a report on, quote, unimaginable horrors Christians are facing around the world. And it's not limited to the Middle East, Africa, or parts of Asia. In Sweden, jihadis living in one town warned its Christians in writing, convert or die. In some European churches, crosses are being taken down in fear of Muslims. And the ISIS statement that just came out yesterday about the Paris attack said that it was done in the name of Allah. And they quoted their holy book, and they called it a blessed attack from which they believe their God facilitated cause for success, and considered these men faithful soldiers of the caliphate, who targeted the capital of sin, as they described it. And also in their statement, they called it the carrier of the banner of the cross in Europe, Paris, that was the target. And it said the result of the attacks was the death of no less than 100 crusaders and the wounding of more. Unto Allah they give praise and gratitude. And they say this is the first of the storm and a warning to those who wish to learn. Allahu Akbar. That's just in very recent days around the world. Just last weekend, a Fox News story here in the States in Northern California had this headline. Stabber's manifesto included praise for Allah. UC Merced student Faisal Muhammad's handwritten manifesto bore the names of his targets and as many as five reminders to praise Allah, law enforcement told Fox News. A year ago, the Washington Post published a letter warning Christianity of coming jihad from Nidal Hassan, a self-proclaimed soldier of Allah, who said soldiers and fighters have a greater rank in the eyes of their God than believers who don't fight. This is the man who killed 13 soldiers in U.S. soldiers in Fort Hood, Texas, and he considered it part of a jihad or a holy war. He's convicted of murder, but was not charged for terrorism. From Fox News to the Fox's Book of Martyrs, we can trace these sort of things back through history. That the media certainly brings these things more before our eyes in this day, but you can read through Fox's Book of Martyrs like I was reading through recently, and throughout history, persecution isn't new. It ebbs and flows, and it rises in certain places at certain times. But before 9/11, 2001, jihad was, I don't even know if I'd heard that word before, but the more I learned about it, the more unsettling it was as I learned about people motivated, and I know there's other things too, but at least claiming that they believed in their killing other people, that they were serving and pleasing and worshiping God. This isn't new, though. We see it on the news more now, but this actually started in New Testament times. And Jesus said these words in John 16, verse 2, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." That can be translated worship to God. Jesus said there's a time coming when people are going to be killing you, and they're going to believe, they're going to think that they're actually offering worship and service to God. The New American Commentary says the expression translated offering a service to God in John 16, verse 2, clearly carries a sense of holy zeal, a jihad, which is a holy war, or a worshipful commitment on the part of the persecutors. And on one level, those news stories are disturbing and unnerving. And on another level, they're also confirming exactly what Jesus said would happen in John 16, shortly after he said these words. The hour began, as Jesus said, for the original hearers there. Stephen, one among them, was killed in Jerusalem by men thinking that this was pleasing God by stoning a blasphemer. And from then on, the fiercest persecution wasn't generally from non-religious pagans. More often than not, the worst opposition came from religious people believing that their actions pleased their God or gods. It began with the Jewish religious leaders in the book of Acts, like Saul of Tarsus, who believed by his own testimony as he persecuted Christians to the death and was breathing out murderous threats against them that he was serving his God. After Saul became Paul the Christian, though, which is a reminder that there is hope even for those caught up in that way of thinking, Saul the persecutor became Paul the Christian. And this was his own experience now on the other side in 2 Corinthians 11, imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews, these are the religious, this was the synagogue penalty, 39 lashes. That was a religious penalty by the synagogue. Once I was stoned, again, that was a Jewish religious way of killing, not the way the Romans killed on the cross. There were dangers from my own countrymen, Paul says, and dangers from the Gentiles. There were religious Gentiles as well in Acts 19 who were chanting that Artemis was the greatest. Artemis was the greatest. It was kind of their version of Allah Akbar. They were chanting for 2 hours. Allah is Artemis, their God, is the greatest. And Paul was almost killed there in that stadium. Paul says there were also dangers among false brethren. These are false Christians as well. These were the dangers that Paul faced. So these words of Jesus in John 16 are true and have continued since he said them. And as we teach through the Bible, passage by passage, there are so many ways that its truths speak to so many things going on in our world. So look with me, if you would, at the next text in John 16, verses 1 through 3, as we're studying what Jesus taught his disciples and the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says in John 16, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus wants his followers to know when people do those things in the name of God, they actually don't know God. Killing Christians in Christ's name, which has been done in history, even from others who claim the name of Christ, that is done because they don't actually know Christ in a saving way according to Christ. The deluded may call it a holy war, but the holy God of heaven they do not know in any saving way according to him. Some may think dying in jihad means they will wake up in paradise. But Jesus taught men will wake up in hell who die rejecting his lordship and his gospel of grace. History is seen in all kinds of religions. It's crusaders and claimers of Christ in many religions who do the things of verse 2. Christ knew all that was coming. Christ wanted his true followers to understand and to know how to think of that. And he says in verse 3, he speaks of those who are doing these things who do not truly know him or the Father. The way to heaven is not through jihad. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the greatest. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved, but by the name of Jesus, by trusting in Jesus, not by any works, any war, anything we do. It's by Jesus alone, trusting in him. That is the only way to God the Father, through Jesus. It's possible to have a zeal that is not according to knowledge, as Paul would say, and as Paul would know autobiographically. And killing in the name of religion wasn't new. But Jesus says in verse 2, a time is coming when killing Christians will be done by people believing that that is their service, or literally their worship to God or gods. This is a prophecy about church history, and it has been fulfilled to the letter. There was a Jewish rabbi who wrote later, when a man kills a heretic, it is, quote, as though he had offered an offering. That was one of the Midrash writings. Just like John 16, verse 2 said, even using the same words, some of the same words, a time was coming when those who would kill those they would consider as heretics, as apostates, they would think they were offering an offering or a sacrifice to God. Same word there. The time began in the book of Acts with Jewish religious leaders who were involved in persecution, and later Romans became involved in executing Christians who would not sacrifice to their pagan offerings in some cases. And some of them thought killing was a way to honor their God's offerings, just like Jesus said in John 16, verse 2. John MacArthur explains, empire-wide persecution of the church took place under Emperor Decius in AD 250, requiring everyone to offer a sacrifice to the gods. Those who refused faced arrest, imprisonment, torture, and execution. That was short-lived, but persecution continued to crop up in different parts of the empire. And in 303, Diocletian ordered all Christians offer sacrifices again to the Roman gods on pain of death. And into the 4th century, Christianity would not be stamped out and would actually prevail and grow in the Roman Empire and eventually became the official religion. But it would be corrupted by pagan blending through the centuries. Under the Roman Catholic Church, which replaced Imperial Rome as the dominant power in the Middle Ages, persecution broke out anew for those who called themselves Christians. The horrors of the Inquisition and the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre and the martyrdoms of many believers epitomized the Roman Church's effort to suppress the true gospel. And he cites that it's been estimated by none other than a Roman Catholic source that in all of church history, roughly 70 million Christians have been killed for their profession of faith. The actual number is likely greater. A Catholic journalist estimates, gives us that estimate of 100,000 Christians being killed every year since the end of the 20th century. I don't know on some of these statistics, but I've heard from several different sources that more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than in all the other 19 centuries of church history combined. And it has increased. It's on a greater pace in the 21st century. And so what does Jesus want us to take away from this, in this text? Why did Jesus give this text to his followers about what would be coming? And what are the words that he has for us in light of these realities that he spoke of here that began in New Testament times? There's two responses that are right here in the text that I want us to look at. The first is, don't fall away. Don't fall away. Look at verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. The Greek verb translated falling away. Got to be careful. I've got a Greek speaker here talking about Greek words here. But skandalizo, I think you guys recognize. That's the word we get scandalized from. I think it had a little different connotation in those days. In the King James days, it was translated, do not be offended. We might say in modern English, don't freak out. Don't be scandalized. Don't be offended when you see the news. But do study why Jesus told us these things to keep us from failing scandalously, falling in apostasy. That might be more than the scandalous side. Falling into apostasy, falling away decisively. Other translations say Jesus told us this to keep us from stumbling. That's not just tripping up a little bit. It can have the idea of even going astray from the faith. It can be translated cause to sin. Jesus tells us this so we won't let these things cause us to sin in how we think or how we speak. There's a lot of ways we can be tempted to think and speak that are not Christ-honoring ways, or not ways that Christ told us to think of and speak of our enemies. There's ways we can be appalled. There's ways we can be anxious or angry sinfully at the sinners caught up in this system. We can hate. We can. There's all kinds of ways we can react that are contrary to what Christ had been teaching them these 3 years he was with them. Here he is saying, don't let these sort of things, when they happen, let you fall away. Don't fall away, he says. And pray is part of what he would have us to do from other things he says. Pray like the verse right before says, chapter 15, verse 27, that you can be a faithful witness. This is what he said one verse before, that we are to be his witnesses. We're to bear testimony of Christ. We're to pray that we would be faithful. We need to really pray regularly, I believe, all of us, for our brothers and sisters around the world, that they would be faithful. They are facing much greater difficulty than we are. Some of them facing martyrdom or severe persecution. We need to pray for the church around the world that the Lord would be strengthening them to be faithful witnesses. We need to pray that God would use our witness and theirs to rescue people from false religious zeal. As Paul said later, to be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're not to be whiners about people groups. We're not to be worriers about things that we can't control in the government. We can be working and sharing the faith. We can be praying. We can be voting. We can be giving truth in love to those we have influence with. But the priority of this is not to get worked up over certain things. I don't think our main calling is to be all worked up about who says or doesn't say Merry Christmas, for example. There's a higher priority, I think, in the verse right before this. We are to be witnesses. We are to be speaking about Christ coming and what that's all about to everyone we can. We're not to be so offended by these things that our message to the world then is silenced. We are to share this message to the world that Christ has come, and that our sin was offensive to God, and yet Christ came so that our offensive sin could be forgiven, and so that anyone who believes and trusts in Jesus can have their sins forgiven. Everyone who repents can be forgiven of their sins. That's what It's all about the coming of the Lord. Jesus used this same word fall for the disciples scattering that very night in fear when they would hide in their homes that weekend. In light of they were hiding in their homes that weekend. And the idea there is that we're not to be hiding. We're not to be wimps, if you will. We are to be witnesses. We're not to flee. We're not to fear. We're not to hide in our homes or our homeschool huddles or our homesteads to avoid being around unbelievers at all times, at all costs. How our witness, depending on where we live, may differ from person to person. But the application is clearly don't fall away. Pray how you can stand and how you can be a witness to the world. There's a lot going on in our world that would make us want to retract rather than expand. But we are called to pray about and think about how we can be more effective witnesses in this world. We might think we can avoid verse 2 in America, being up here in the foothills, away from the bigger cities on the left coast over here. But notice, verse 2 is not just about the extreme religious martyrdom of Christians. The first part of verse 2 includes ostracism or opposition in more general forms. It includes the excluding of Christians from society. In fact, when verse 2 says, they will put you out of synagogues, that was effectively saying they will put you out of society. You're not going to be considered really a part of the society, even though you're interacting with these people. For first century Jews, that meant being excluded from the social life of Israel, not to mention the religious life. Synagogues were how you worshipped. It's how you heard God's word. People didn't own Bibles in their homes in those days. And most of the early Christians and Christians throughout history have not been martyred, as the end of verse 2 says, but the first part of verse 2 talks about them being made to feel like outsiders to their own people group and families. And this has been the pattern of Christianity through history. Becoming a Christian affected their education, their occupations, their relations, and it still can today, even in Western nations. When I was teaching on John 15, just recently, the hatred of Christians by atheists and others, one of our ladies called me that night to tell me about her granddaughter in a local middle school who had an atheist classmate verbally assaulting her and harassing her and saying horrible things to her at this local middle school, hateful words about her, specifically about her being a Christian and telling others not to talk to her or be around her because she is a Christian. I know of brothers here who are no longer in jobs for reasons that seem to me have centered on their faith in Christ. I've heard of a young brother whose position may be affected as his Christian conscience can't participate in what he's being asked to do. And we need to understand persecution or these things he's speaking of here aren't limited to violence. It's also those who want to silence the voice of Christians and their convictions on marriage and sexuality. In Canada, pastors can be prosecuted for saying things I've taught from this pulpit this year. And so what Jesus is saying is we're not to get all worked up and freaking out about these things. And what if faithful pastors end up in jail? That will not be the end of the church. That will mean the startup of many jail ministries. But the word of God going forth is not going to be thwarted. Where opposition and ostracism grows, Christianity grows. It's always been the case. As persecution rises, the pure church and the purifying church rises higher as well. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. This is spiritual warfare that we are in, and we're not to retreat in defeat, and we're not to run off or go AWOL. In World War II, some in England were tempted to fall away. Winston Churchill said, never flinch, never weary, never despair, at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields. We shall fight in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We will never surrender. We shall not flag or fail. Don't fall away, our commander-in-chief says. in verse 1. And then there's a second response also right here in the text. Don't forget what the Lord said. Don't forget what the Lord said. Verse 4, but I have said these things to you, that, this is the purpose, when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Their hour is the hour of persecutors of Christians, like in verse 2. The hour where religious people would seek to push to the margins, push to the outside those who have the faith, and in some cases and in some places to actually kill them in the name of their religion. Back in chapter 13, verse 1, the upper room discourse began by saying Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world. That's the hour of his death. Several times in John's gospel it said that he didn't do something because his hour had not yet come. Now he knows his hour has come, and that's what prompts this upper room scene, where he shows them first his love, and then he speaks of things they needed to be prepared for that were about to come. His hour had come to die at religious hands. And when he says their hour is about to come, he's talking about what was about to begin in the book of Acts and that continues to this day. And one writer says this, ironically, their hour, the persecutor's hour, would appear to be their time of greatest victory. But really, it would be the time of their greatest defeat. Jesus' hour, chapter 13, verse 1, his death would appear to be the time of his greatest defeat, but really it would be the time of his greatest victory. Because it's through this that he achieved the ultimate victory, that he won the war, the ultimate holy war. He won the war. His victory was accomplished at the cross as he died and as he rose again. It would be the time of his greatest victory. And so this memory that Jesus had forewarned the disciples of would enable them later to realize that things were not out of his control, as it seemed. And the remembrance of this, it would say several times later, they would remember what the Lord had said. Now they remembered and they understood now what he had said earlier. That was going to strengthen their faith, not weaken their faith. So everything that's about to happen and that's going to happen in the future actually can strengthen the faith of believers and not weaken it. If we remember, this is what Jesus said. And he has proved faithful through all these centuries, and he will continue to prove faithful to his people, whatever difficulties we're going through. So another writer adds this, rather than destroy their faith, persecutions have the potential of deepening trust if they remember Jesus' prediction. And he'll say at the end of this chapter, and this principle goes beyond persecution to any sort of tribulation, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. He has overcome. He has conquered. But we need to remember these things. When tribulation comes, and some of you I know are in tribulation now, others of us will be facing tribulation in the future. We're to remember Jesus promised this. In this world you will have tribulation, but it doesn't stop there. Take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. We are in the one who has overcome the world, and we can be more than overcomers through him who loved us so. So don't forget what the Lord said about suffering. The Lord had spoken through the prophet Isaiah of days when religious people would persecute believers who honored his word. Here's what Isaiah 66:5 says. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified. So while they're hating God's people and casting them out for his name's sake, they're actually saying, let the Lord, let God be glorified. But he says, it is they who will be put to shame. It's Isaiah 66:5. Some actually think they are glorifying God in hatefully casting out believers in the name of the Lord. But in trying to bring that shame upon believers, the Lord says it is actually they who are going to be put to shame. The Lord said these sort of things in the Old Testament, but here the Lord speaks of things he told them in the New Testament. This night and also on other occasions, let me just read a couple others. Jesus had told them earlier, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. When people are saying hurtful and harmful things about you, casting out your name as evil, excluding you, and you're seeking to follow the Lord as best you can. And in your conscience, he said, there is a blessing. There is a joy that you can have in the Lord. Blessed are you, Jesus said, even when People say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. These are the sort of things the Lord has said. So don't forget what the Lord said about suffering and persecution for his sake. History tells us when the Spaniards were conquering South America, Pizarro presented his men with a choice. They might have the wealth of Peru with its dangers, or they could stay in the comparative poverty of Panama with its safety. And he drew a line in the sand with his sword, took his sword out and drew a line in the sand and said, "Comrades, on that side are toil and hunger and nakedness and storm and desertion and death. If you stay on the other side, there is ease. There on this other side, though, lies Peru with its riches. Here, if you stay here, lies Panama with its poverty. Choose each man what becomes a brave Castilian. For my part, I will go." And there was silence and hesitation. Then an old pilot and 12 soldiers stepped across, also across the line to Pizarro's side. And it was with them that the discovery and conquest of Peru began. But in a much greater way than that, Jesus offered and still offers not the way of ease, but the way of glory. And he wants his followers to be prepared with open eyes to venture for his name. He never promised it would be the way of ease. And we must never promise people that, but we must speak of the great reward, the great glory, the greater treasures there are in following Christ. In the end of verse 33, as I said earlier, he promises there will be tribulation in the world, but he calls us to take heart because he has overcome. He has conquered. He has already done the conquest for us and invites us to follow him. So don't forget what the Lord said about suffering. That's the first part of don't forget. Don't forget what he said about suffering for his sake. Remember the words of verse 4. "I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me." That's, of course, to his father. "And none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." What he's saying here, I think at the end of verse 4, is that when he was with them from the beginning, the disciples weren't persecuted. They weren't being killed. And so verse 4 explains why Jesus didn't say these things from the beginning of his ministry. He didn't need to while he was with his disciples. But now he's preparing them for what life is going to be like when Jesus is not here on earth. Before Jesus left, the hostility was directed towards Jesus. Now when he goes, the hostility is going to be directed towards his followers. It's the dynamic of Revelation 12 as well. The dragon wanted to destroy this child born of the woman. And when the child was caught up to heaven, then he went to wage war on the rest of her offspring. It's the concept of someone who wants to get to someone, and when they can't, they go after his family instead. And so that's what was going to be happening with the family of Christ after he leaves. But in verse 5, he tells them he's going back to God who sent him. He's about to die. And as he shares this with them, the disciples' hearts have been filled with sorrow. In fact, even the ones that normally would speak like Peter now are not saying anything, stunned. And this is sinking in. The sorrow is sinking in. And it may have been a self-centered sorrow at what it meant to them to lose the Lord. And so they're not even concerned to ask him now in genuine concern for him. It could be an element of that. But if he left it there, the sorrow would have overwhelmed their hearts. And this would not be a very encouraging message. But verse 7 continues, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So this is the second thing I think Jesus wanted them to remember and wants us to remember. Don't forget, first of all, what the Lord said about suffering for his sake. But secondly, don't forget what the Lord said about the Spirit. This is our last application. Remember what he said about the Spirit. He says here it's to their advantage this time now where Jesus is going to go to heaven, and the time forward for Christ's followers since then is actually going to be to their advantage. It's going to be a greater advantage than if the Lord Jesus stayed here on earth. Notice what he said, this to their advantage that he's going away, because only after he goes away will the Helper come, the Holy Spirit that he had just promised in chapter 15, verse 26. After he goes to heaven, he will send the Spirit. And so it's better that he goes. One translation has, it is best for you that I go away. You say, how could that be better? How could that be best? How could there be anything better than having Jesus himself standing here on earth and staying here on earth? I mean, we might think that. I mean, there couldn't be anything better than that, being with Jesus here on this planet, physically, bodily, being able to go to Jesus, to talk to Jesus. Wouldn't that be the best thing, the most advantageous thing for us as Christians? We might think that would be the best ever. But Jesus wants us to know there's something better than his physical presence with us in the flesh. And that is the Spirit of Christ sent to us and in us, that is more to our advantage. Some people might think it would be so much better for my faith if I could just see and touch Jesus myself. That would be so much better. I would be so blessed if I could just see and touch Jesus physically. But you know what Jesus is going to say in John 20 to Thomas, who felt that way? He's going to tell Thomas, who wanted to see and touch him physically, have you believed? He says, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. It's not, Thomas, that's great that you believe, but let me tell you who's really blessed. It's those who haven't seen me like you have, Thomas, or touched me physically and yet believe. Those are the ones who are blessed. Those are the ones whose faith, he would tell us later, it's better to walk by faith than by sight. We might understand Thomas's feeling. We might understand the sentiment that we wish we could be there in Galilee. If we could have just been there when he walked the earth, if we could have heard him with our own ears or seen him with our own eyes, if we could have witnessed his glory in the transfiguration, surely that would be the most sure and the greatest experience of all. But Peter talks about that very experience, the transfiguration. And Peter said, we have something better than that. We have a more sure word than even that experience. And it is the Spirit-inspired, written word of God Peter speaks of. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. The only thing better than Jesus on his earth, on this earth, is his Spirit in us. And to understand that, I think we've got to go back in context to chapter 14. Jesus said he would leave in chapter 14, verse 16. And he says this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How would Jesus not leave them as orphans? How would Jesus come to them? The Father would send the Spirit of Jesus. He would send the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. He's also called the Spirit of adoption. Jesus would go to his Father, and he would ask the Father, and the Father would send them the Spirit of God. And he would be the Spirit of adoption. He would testify that those who believed in Christ were truly children of God. He would take up residence inside them. He would indwell them. He would bear witness to them. He would seal them. He would fill them. He would illuminate them. He would strengthen them. He would do all of these things from the inside out, and all of them, all the time, for all of history, until Jesus comes again. The Father would send the Spirit of adoption that testifies we are sons that cry out, Papa. God would send another helper of the same kind, is the sense of the word. Not only to be with us, but to be in us forever. Jesus was with them for a good part of 3 years, for certain parts of each day. But the Spirit is not just with us. The Spirit is in us who are believers all the time, forever. And so here's how J.C. Ryle explained it. What we should all desire and long for is not Christ's body literally touched with our hands in this lifetime, but Christ dwelling spiritually in our hearts by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And he quotes John Calvin, far more advantageous, far more desirable is that presence of Christ by which he communicates himself to us through the grace and power of his Spirit than if he were present before our eyes. Another writer named Alford said, the Spirit is a more blessed manifestation of God than was ever the bodily presence of the risen Savior. Matthew Henry wrote this, the Spirit is more intimately a comforter than Christ in his fleshly presence because the Spirit can comfort all believers at all places at once, while Christ's bodily presence in his days on earth could only comfort a few in one place at a time. The benefits, he says, of Christ's presence was great, but the advantage of the Spirit's work in believers is greater, according to the Lord himself. Pastor J.D. Greer says it this way, the Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. I would never say that if Jesus hadn't said these words here, but he says, the Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. And he explains this. Some believe in the Holy Spirit. And again, he's talking about why we should realize what an advantage, what a blessing it is to have the Holy Spirit. He says there are many Christians who believe in the Holy Spirit, but they relate to him the same way they relate to their pituitary gland. They're grateful it's in there. They know it's essential for something, but they don't pay much attention to it and aren't thankful to it. But Scripture indicates God has always desired a close and personal presence with his people, and he does that through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, and he is closer than ever through his Holy Spirit. He is God in us. We sang earlier, O come, Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God, what? With us. After Jesus came and left, and then the Spirit came, it was God in us. We needed both. Both are essential. Jesus as God with us on earth, it was essential for him to come. But he could only be in one place at a time. His Spirit, though, that he sends from the Father, is in every Christian, everywhere, at the same time. And in that sense, it is much greater and a much farther reach in ministry. If he had stayed on earth, if Jesus had stayed on earth and did not go to heaven, he also could not be our high priest, as Hebrews says. And he wouldn't be seated at the right hand of the throne of heaven, interceding for his people right now, like Hebrews and Romans says. And so that's another reason why it was better for Jesus to go to the Father, because we have what we sang about earlier, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And we can behold him, that he is there right now, the risen Lamb. He is the perfect, spotless one. He's the great, unchangeable one. We can look to him and know that we always have that plea before the throne of God above, because Christ is there, because Christ finished his work on earth, left, and he is now there. It was better for that to happen, and it was also better for the Spirit to come and to take up residence inside of us. It's better to have Jesus as your advocate in heaven and to have Spirit as your advocate in you, as your constant counselor, comforter, and your helper 24/7. In chapter 14, verse 26, the Spirit teaches us. He reminds us what Jesus taught, and he applies it, and he illuminates it. If you want to see how it's better for Jesus to leave now that his work is done and for the Spirit to come, just compare the disciples in the Gospels to the disciples in the book of Acts. After Jesus goes and after the Spirit comes, compare how the disciples lived and spoke in the Gospels with those disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. All of them just didn't get it a lot of the time. Jesus was there physically right next to them. Even the inner three, even Peter, James, and John misunderstood a lot of things. But take Peter, for example. Peter, as the Spirit taught them, as the Spirit helped them remember and really grasp what Jesus taught, we can see by Peter's example, it was better for him to have the Spirit on the inside than even Jesus by his side. You think of how Peter said and did some foolish things with Jesus right by his side. Even later this night, Peter would be a very fearful man. But when the Spirit came inside Peter, he was a fearless witness. And he spoke with great wisdom that didn't sound like the Peter we knew earlier in Acts chapter 15. And we could think of John, who's the writer of the Gospel of John, who in his pride, while he was right very close to Jesus, asked Jesus if he could be on the left hand or the right hand in his kingdom with his brother James. John was a son of thunder. He was originally a proud man who wanted fire to be called down on enemies of those. But the Spirit humbled John from the inside out and made him a selfless, self-sacrificing servant leader of love for all peoples. Better, John could say, than Jesus beside me is what I have known by having his Spirit inside me. In chapter 15, verse 26 to 27, the Spirit bears witness of Jesus. And he helps us to be witnesses too. Like Jesus said in the Great Commission, go make disciples of all the nations. And he closes with these words, lo, I am with you always. In Luke's account, he told them to wait. To wait and not to seek to fulfill that mission, but to wait until after he left and after the Spirit came, then they would have the power to go out and to do what he had called them to do, but not before. They didn't have that power before Jesus had left and the Spirit had come. He wouldn't physically, when he says, I will be with you always, he's obviously not talking physically, but his Spirit is always with and in all believers always. That's how he is with us always throughout the age to the end of the age. So he told them to wait to be witnesses till he sent the Spirit. They could not fulfill that task while Jesus was still on earth and the Spirit not sent from the Father. It's only by the Spirit that we can fulfill our mission. So we need to recognize and rejoice in this treasure, this great advantage, this great blessedness, this great privilege that every believer has. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord, the Spirit of Christ himself, the Spirit of God has taken up residence inside you as your comforter, as your advocate, as your counselor, as your strengthener, as your friend, as your the one who ministers all these things to you. And so we need to celebrate and thank God for his Spirit. And we need to rely on his Spirit. We need to trust his Spirit. Look to his. We're going to see several things in the next section here about how the Spirit brings conviction and all these other things. We need to be thankful for all those things the Spirit does in our life. And our closing song celebrates some of these things and praises the Spirit for, let me just read some of it. You bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. You, Holy Spirit, cause your word to come alive in me. Give me faith for what I cannot see. You abide within. Your joy, the fruit of the Spirit, is seen in all I do. The fruit of the Spirit includes love to that is enough to cover every sin in each thought and deed and attitude. So lead us, Spirit, on the road of sacrifice, that in unity the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see. So let me pray for the Spirit's help to apply these truths and that he will continue to apply them in our lives. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for sending your Son as Emmanuel, as God with us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Spirit as God in us forever for those of us who are in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would rely on your Spirit, that we would respond to your Spirit's convicting, encouraging, that your Spirit would be producing fruit in our lives, that we would be filled more with your Spirit, that we would be emptied of self and pride, and that you would just grow our love for Christ through the Spirit who wants to glorify Christ. We pray this in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.